Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You are seated. Today we celebrate the most sublime mystery of the Christian revelation, the only true and perfect knowledge of God as Trinity, an eternal community of divinity in which the one divine essence, with all of its glory, majesty, and power, is shared with equal glory between the three ineffable persons, who, while yet they are eternally distinct, are nevertheless one. The Trinity is not a doctrine that can be arrived at rationally. Our knowledge of it comes only from God's gracious self-disclosure to us. It is the fruit of centuries of unfolding revelation, whereby the pagan pantheon of the ancients was first displaced by the absolute oneness of God proclaimed at Sinai, and his one multiformity finally revealed in the intimate relation Jesus enjoyed with God his Father by the power of the divine Spirit. Only in the face of Christ, carried on the wings of the gospel now proclaimed to all the nations, do we finally arrive at that most glorious and thrice holy truth, that God, that the pious pagans reached for and yearned, but never grasped. Let not the fact escape us, friends. For all the brilliance of a Socrates, or all the subtleties of a Plato, or all the perceptiveness of an Aristotle, you and I in this room this morning are the beneficiaries of a knowledge which transcended even their nearly superhuman powers of reason. Our blessedness is no small thing to take for granted, as if Trinitarian doctrine comes light and easily to men. Oh no, it is the long labor of an infinitely patient and abundantly loving God to make himself known to us, a revelation which climaxes in all places in the face of Jesus as he hangs on a cross. This, my friends, is no cheap knowledge. The Trinity is no man-made doctrine reserved for theological elites. It is the revelation of love to all of God's people, the only dogmatic consequence of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But as I pondered over this week's readings, assigned to the Sunday of the Trinity since ancient times, I was struck by a peculiar fact. Did you see it? Of all the passages the church in its ancient wisdom might have assigned to this day to elucidate this most sublime of doctrines, I probably would not have picked hardly any of the ones it did. Two of the readings, in fact, the psalm and today's gospel, aren't really focused on God at all, but on man. Psalm 8 is a praise of God's majesty and bequeathing to man his humble dignity. John 3 is all about how man is brought to newness of life. Of course, God looms in both passages, but he is not the focus. So we have to ask, why this focus on a creature on the day set aside to contemplate the riches of God's inner life? Perhaps we see in these selections a revelation of that condescending love that is the heart of the revelation of God as three in one, and one in three. Let's consider first the psalm, the eighth, which is among the most lofty in the entire Psalter and one of my personal favorites. It is a hymn of praise to God, all right, but it is the reason for that praise that concerns us this morning. The psalmist stands in awe of God because he has endowed tiny man with such divine dignity. When the psalmist considers the vastness of the heavens, the stars in their scattered array, he is stunned that God cares for man as much as he does. that infinite God would give him even a fleeting thought, let alone his focused attention. But more than this, the psalmist is amazed that God has crowned mankind with glory and honor. We are small in comparison to God's other creatures, and less glorious, it seems, even than other intelligent creatures, the angels. But we have nevertheless been endowed by God with a unique partaking in his sovereign glory, his right as God to rule. Look with me at verse 6, that mysterious revelation. We have dominion over God's creatures, and all things are under subjection to us. The psalmist doesn't originate this idea, but he merely reflects on it. The idea is as old as the Bible itself. It first appears in the Bible's very first pages, right there in Genesis chapter 1, when God says from his heavenly throne, "Let us make man in our own image, that he may have dominion over the works of our hands." Let us not miss the significance of this. I suppose in our modern technological age, we might well take for granted our mastery over nature. We command the skies and airplanes, the seas with submarines, the heavens with space stations and satellites. We have harnessed the power of the atom. We have used light to transmit vast sums of data nearly instantaneously across the planet. And even as we've taken precautions against this virus, nevertheless, we had its genetic sequence known within weeks of its emergence. But none of this is merely the product of our natural constitution. None of this is mere human ingenuity. All of this is the result of a most gracious invitation, a divine invitation to join God in the exercise of his creative rule over the works of his hands. Let us make man in our image, that he may have dominion. He has tasked us to rule with him, us, mere creatures made of the dust, to share in his almighty and eternal throne. None of this is because of our deserving. All of it is because of his unadulterated generosity, which doesn't begrudge the natural prerogatives of his own power. It is his very property to be so generous. Naturally, to enjoy these great benefits, we needed to maintain our contact with our Heavenly Father. We needed to commune with him, to converse with him, to know him. And this is the greatest gift he has bestowed on our race at the last. Not our technological prowess or our powerful intellect, oh no, but our ability to hear him, to see him, our innate primordial desire to know him and to be known by him. This, at the last, is what it means to be human above all other definitions, to know God. We yearn for that intimate fellowship which is his in the triune life before all creation. We are little images of the Trinity. But this is hardly the end of the story. You don't need me to climb into a pulpit and tell you that our relations with God, as I just described, has been broken down. We no longer relish in that connection as we were made to do. Oh no. Now our reaction to coming face to face with that divine majesty is very different indeed. Look with me now at our Isaiah lesson. Here the prophet is given a strange glimpse into the heavenly throne room, and is hardly a comfortable affair for him at first. The passage opens with a temporal marker. This vision occurred, quote, in the year that King Uzziah died, unquote. But this is more than merely a setting. It is a theological statement of profound truth. King Uzziah was one of Judah's most successful kings after King Solomon. His reign had started out strong and peaceful, with the most prosperous years since King Solomon nearly two centuries before. Above all, Uzziah started out his reign faithful to God. It was no common thing in those days. But Uzziah's long reign stultified over time, had atrophied, and had ended disastrously with Uzziah himself coming under divine judgment, and the people of Judah grown complacent in their material prosperity. Such it is with human affairs and human governments. They vacillate in their virtue. No matter how strong they may start, it's no foregone conclusion they will end that way. They ebb and flow in their faithfulness. And the people themselves swing like unstable pendulums between piety and sacrilege. We see this even in the church as we go back and forth century to century between revival and rot. It is at this moment, when King Uzziah has died, that Isaiah is given a vision of Israel's true and eternal king, who does not change like passing shadows, who was the same yesterday, today, and forever, whoever sits on David's throne. God is high and lifted up. His heavenly robe is so large that merely its bottom train is enough to fill all of Solomon's grand temple, where Isaiah has this vision. In the midst of human instability and waywardness, God's sovereign glory sits undisturbed and immovable. We will never secure life of lasting peace in this age, but we dare not let our earthly circumstances define our measure of God's power. He is always on his throne. Isaiah's first glimpse of the heavenly worship is so glorious and holy that even the heavenly creatures specially suited to endure its grandeur, even they still have to veil their eyes from the glory. Let us not for a moment underestimate the blinding effulgence of that divine radiance. Now you might think Isaiah as a man fashioned by God for fellowship with him, as I just described earlier, he might be right at home in this divine presence. But it is not so. In verse 5, he actually utters the cry common to ancient Jewish communities when summoning a village to a funeral. Woe is the word. Woe is me. In this case, the funeral the prophet proclaims is his own. And his reason is sobering. He is a sinful man, and sinful men cannot abide the full sight of the holy. It is too much for them. It ruins them. It utterly destroys them. But notice Isaiah's honesty. It is not merely his own sin that he laments. I am a man of unclean lips, he says. He laments also the stain of the sin of his own community, which also stands against him in this holy place. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Perhaps we don't particularly like the idea being expressed here, but we cannot hide from it. From God's point of view, we can be judged because of the sins of our people. God reckons sin both individually and scandalously for our individualistic ears this morning. He also reckons sins socially. Judgments can come down on a people for their collective sins. And this kind of desolation will invariably fall on the just and the unjust alike. And if you don't believe me, just take a listen to Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. He unpacks it there in full array, perhaps the most somber thing ever uttered by an American president. It is a theological problem about which the prophets will wrestle at length. But the fact remains, we have a duty as Christian people to call our nation, our neighbors, our communities to standards of justice and righteousness, not merely to prepare our own souls to escape from the flames. Before God, we are indeed our brother's keepers, as Isaiah himself intuits at this dreadful moment. Sin is serious business. It is not merely the occasional bad step or the minor infractions of social decency we commit from time to time. It is the weight of divine glory on fallen mortal flesh, which produces cries of terror before that thrice holy visage. We have fallen far from our Heavenly Father's first intention for us, and we have only ourselves to blame. We cannot approach that throne pleading our special circumstances. The prophet certainly did not. He is a man of unclean lips, who lives in a generation of unclean lips. Before the piercing gaze of that holy countenance, we can only lament. And so we must ask in the face of this dreadful vision, who will save us from these decaying bodies and wayward souls of death? Thanks be to God for his generosity shown to us so lavishly in Jesus Christ. By virtue of his ministry to us, we now have confidence before God. He took our sin, our guilt, our shame upon his shoulders as one of us. And then as our brother, our representative, our great high priest before the Father, he approached that throne of grace with that deadly burden. And he let God's holy wrath consume it. We could never hope to escape those flames with our lives, but he did. He was obedient, faithful, holy in his earthly life. And once the sin he bore was consumed, he himself rose again on the third day, his life untouched by that judgment. And he thereby ushered our very flesh into the divine embrace. And we too can now walk the path he has trod before. He offers us a new birth, so our John reading tells us today, so that the old man who cannot but lament his sin before that divine glory can now be born anew to rejoice to behold it. This is the great victory Jesus has won for us. But let us not miss, my friends, the pain of it. Going back to Isaiah, we see that a hot coal from the divine altar was brought to him. It was too hot for even the seraphim. And my friends, the word seraphim just means flaming. It was too hot for even them to touch it, but with a tong. And what did they do with it? But bring it straight to the prophet's face and burn away his unclean lips with it. This is a costly purging, a painful one, even if it is utterly gracious. And look how the prophet is transformed. First lamenting his own funeral, now boldly approaching the throne saying, "Here I am, send me to do your work, O Lord. I am ready." Jesus bids all who would be his people that they deny themselves, take up their crosses, not once, not occasionally, but daily, and follow him. He never misses words about the totality of his invitation. If we would approach his Father's throne protected by his shadow, we must renounce the old man and his unclean ways completely. Repent is the word. And embrace the new life he offers us freely without reservation. We must cast this world with all of its comforts and pleasures and riches and honors and prerogatives. We must cast it behind us as nothing worth, mere dung in a mound. That's what Paul calls it in Philippians 3. And then set our faces towards heaven. There is no other way. The severance may well be painful for us. This world is all we know, but it is utterly merciful. Only then, only when we have put that old man to death, only when we have renounced this world and its ways and its comforts, will we discover that the divine vision which awaits us, that intimate communion for which we were made, is that very same self-emptying we must endure if we would see it at all. In Christ we now behold the thrice holy God as Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Ghost. Only by his life flowing powerfully through us by the ministry of his Holy Spirit can we see God as he truly is, an eternal community of complete self-offering love. The Father gives all that he has to the Son, such that they share only one nature. He holds nothing back. The Son gives all that he has received right back to his Father with gladness and joy. He holds nothing back for himself. And the loving exchange of this one divine being, this gift of self freely bestowed on the other, this is the Holy Spirit, one God of loving relations. The self-emptying of God on the cross we now see is no mere sideshow made necessary only because of our sin in time. Oh no. It is the most stark revelation of the very self-offering life of God in eternity. A generosity so superabundant that even being itself is not spared in the gift. And this is the triune life we were made originally to be images of. And so our self-sacrifice in this world, our putting off the old man and being born anew, our denying ourselves, no matter how strong our passions may be, it may feel like a painful desolation in the short term, but it is actually the fullest of life for which we were created. It is nothing less than deification. 2 weeks ago, when I called you from this pulpit in this parish to a radical generosity of spirit towards one another, serving one another in the midst of our divergent opinions and preferring one another's preferences to your own, I was not merely calling you to an expedient course of action in our present circumstances. I was calling you to more fully participate in the divine life which is now ours on Trinity Sunday and every other day besides, pandemic or no. I was calling you, friends, to look more like God, which is our highest exercise of Christian life at every time. For whatever it may cost us in this world, it will surely pay for itself tenfold in the world to come. In that blessed place, when we at last join the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John this morning, in witnessing for ourselves that heavenly worship which Isaiah once saw with trembling, we will without shame or fear rejoice to behold that thrice holy glory.